Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this Sunday, like the past couple Sundays, we are back in Corinth, reading this letter written to the first Christians who lived in that city, a church that came to know Jesus through a visit from this guy named Paul. And all is not well here among the people. It turns out it's more difficult than one would imagine to undo social hierarchies and economic differences. It's actually pretty hard to figure out how to navigate pagan cultures around you. It's hard to put people from various ethnic and religious backgrounds into one body working together. Or maybe that's just as difficult as we imagine it would be, because we can see it in our own lives, from working out our conflicts, from making a church among different, sinful, wondrous people. We know how complicated that can be. And in order to figure out our life as Raleigh Mennonite, we're given this gift of seeing what's at work in the conflict in this little church of Corinth, to see what might be here for us, how this might be good news for our common life. So let's talk about meat. By the time we get to chapter 8 of Corinthians, we see there are now two groups who are represented in the Corinthian house churches. And there's trouble between them because of food, especially meat, that has been sacrificed to idols. So this may feel like a problem that is overwhelmingly culturally bound for us. I don't think we have anything like this culture in Corinth, exactly like this. This is a city, like many of the cities Paul visited, that was teeming with idols. And to belong to Roman society was to participate in the lives of the gods in every aspect of your social and economic life. There were household gods and fertility gods, gods for educational institutions, gods for bridges. The world was full of these deities. In one small town in Italy, these archaeologists discovered inscriptions for 13 different deities. And in another place, there were 40 gods in this one town. But your attitude towards them was tolerance. Deities migrated in and out of cultures. There were major deities with these big temples, but also little guardians over homes and spirits of the dead, protective gods for crossroads. But attending to these gods was an integral part of life. At these important dinners and council meetings, you would pour out libations for the god who presided over that meal. Expressions of thanksgiving to the gods were required, because to cease this practice was to deny the reality of that god's existence. And that would undermine the person or institution to which it was attached. And that was a considerable insult. And this is why food sacrifice to idols is such a big deal. Buying meat in a marketplace would almost certainly have required someone to purchase groceries that had been sacrificed to an idol. Avoiding this would be nearly impossible if you were of a certain social rank. These upper class people were really the only people who could afford to buy meat. And they needed to attend social dinner parties to secure their place in the hierarchy of their society. You needed to show deference to the household gods of potential business partners to be in the room where it happened. All these meals would have been dedicated to gods. The people of this social rank, Paul calls the strong. But those aren't the only people at First Church of Corinth. There's another group made up of laborers and slaves, of lower class people and poor people. Later in 1 Corinthians, we learn that these people once have shown up to these communion meals only to find the strong, the wealthy people, have eaten all the food and are more or less drunk. In 1 Corinthians, Paul calls them the have-nots. In 1 Corinthians 8, he calls them the weak. But we're also learning here that economic divisions are also class divisions, one that is built into education and access to ideas. Upper class people, not unlike today, had time and money to learn new things. People with money and leisure use that time to attend lectures and expose themselves to new ideas. And throughout Corinthians, we hear Paul quoting some of these sayings, likely influenced by Cynic and Stoic philosophers that seem to be popular among the upper class Corinthians. Things like, everything is permitted for me, or food is not for the stomach. Food is for the stomach, but not the stomach for food, or an idol is nothing. Because the strong believe these things, they don't see any problem with eating meat sacrificed to idols. After all, I could eat a hamburger sacrificed to a pencil, and what would it matter? It is a pencil. These little clay gods in the Corinthian households are just powerless. There's this silly nonsense of superstitious people. There's only one God, one creator of the universe. No other king or god or idol can do anything about that. In other words, the strong are right. They're correct. They've got the good theology here. This is good and sound teaching. Which is why it is so significant what we hear what happens next. Paul says that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they are right. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge, but anyone who loves God is known by God. You might be right. You may have gotten this thing right, these right ideas, but that's not love. The only kind of knowledge that matters is how God sees you, that you're included in this new living body, this active witness of God's love in the world. The strong, the upper class people, they defend their right to continue to build social capital at pagan tables because their ideas are right. But were they good? Did they show love for everyone in their community? Was this love for the poor among them? The weak, those who didn't have access to the kind of philosophies of the strong, they're really confused about worshiping gods when they eat meat sacrificed to idols. It causes pain and confusion and anguish. It might be a poor witness to others who don't understand that these gods aren't real. It is already causing division among them. And so you might expect Paul to tell the weak people to get over it, to get their act together, to get educated. After all, the strong are right. But in line with the great reversals of Jesus' life, Paul flips around what we expect might happen. It is the strong who need to adjust their behavior to accommodate the lives of the weak. People who have more, who got lucky to be born into wealthy families, who ended up with leisure and money that allowed them to learn these new things. These people need to conform themselves to the lower class people in the community. And they need to do it, even though they're right. Today's Ascension Sunday, the Sunday when we remember this curious event at the end of Jesus' earthly life, when God's Son returns to the Father. And with Jesus' resurrected body gone from the earth, a new body is born. The body of Jesus is us. It's Rosine and Lowell and Jackie and Marichin and Ruth and Scott and Emmy and Jeremy and Pam and June and Leah. It will be you and it will be me. And the rest of the Bible is just working out that life, figuring out how to be a body when we are so different from one another. And the amazing thing is that this body's actually given incredible freedom. You are free from thinking that you have to be successful by the standards of this world. You are free to not worry about the future. You're free to love people without caring about what that means for your social status or your bank account. You can eat whatever you want. You can study and learn and think things, develop and explore. There is so much freedom here. Paul tells us that what checks our freedom, it isn't rules or moralism, it's love. You can do whatever you want, but the question is always, how do we live a life of love for this body that we're a part of? When does knowledge become something that puffs us up, that turns us into this big, bloated, artificial version of ourselves, a body clearly containing vulnerable people in it who sense that they're being pushed to do something that worries them or hurts them. Over and over in the letter to the Corinthian church, Paul asked the people in this community to put themselves in line with workers and slaves, people who sit at the far margins of Roman society. Paul can see that the wealthy are using their freedom in Christ, the freedom from belief in idols, to rationalize their division. Again, they're right. But liberty isn't everything. Love is. Love is everything. Last week, we read this pretty famous passage from the church in Corinth about how love is patient and love is kind, how it doesn't boast and it isn't self-seeking. And when we step into the nitty-gritty of life among the Corinthian church, we get to see what that looks like in the flesh. To love is for people in positions of power and wealth to lay down their rightness to be in solidarity with people in the community who struggle. It's for us to get over to that side, to do it over and over. This is the theme of Corinthians. Paul tells these people that the key to resolving their differences isn't to find middle ground or to get the weak on the same page as the strong. The key is for the strong to become weak. The strong giving up this meat purchased in marketplaces to stop attending feasts dedicated to gods, this was an act of social implosion that would no doubt impact business dealings and political allegiances and climbing the social hierarchy. It isn't a feeling or acts of kindness. It's actually reorienting their lives to those without power, those at the margins of their community. And this is where Paul helps us discover that there's an even deeper freedom at work here, a freedom beyond the impotence of idols. The people of Corinth are free to live strange lives, free to live outside the expectations of what a good life is that's set by those at the top of social and economic hierarchy. They are free to become the body of Jesus, God's love, enfleshed here on earth. In us. Amen.